Let me open this up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that you give us this morning on your Lord's Day, that we can come before your word, that we can study it, that we can glean great truths for our lives from it, that we might learn about your covenants and the way that you deal with your people so graciously, Lord. And let us see this as a part of our history, Lord, as a part of our ancestry, that we can look back at our ancestors and the way you dealt graciously with them and rejoice, Lord, that you also then deal graciously with us. We thank you so much for doing so in spite of the wickedness and the sin that is in all of our hearts, Lord, and yet you you sanctify and you strengthen us every day. I pray that you continue to do so, and I pray that you would open our minds today to learn even more. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today I have actually, I meant to make a copy of this, but I didn't actually get to it. There's a diagram in this book that I want everyone to see. So I'll show it to the camera first. I don't know if the camera will be able to see it super well, but then I'll pass this along because we are about to enter into talking about the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is probably one of the most, not controversial, but at least misunderstood, I would say, in the way that people think of it, because it encompasses many different parts to it, almost. There are many different administrations, as we would say, and that has caused a lot of confusion for people to say, oh, well, there were actually three or four or five covenants because we have a covenant with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses, with David. Then there just kind of enters into the equation and all this some confusion as to, oh, did this covenant end? Is this covenant not going on anymore because we have another covenant? All sorts of kind of questions. And so this little diagram that I'm going to show kind of shows how, starting with Adam, and I'll put it here, see if we can see that on the camera there, how the covenant actually unfolds, and as we see these covenants throughout, we're actually seeing more being clarified, or more, not necessarily added to, but more being, it's almost like a plant that's growing, like a flower, right? It starts from a seed, and it grows into a stem, and then you see that bloom start, and finally that bloom unfolds into the flower itself. But all of that, those components of the covenant, were in the seed all the way to begin with. We're just witnessing that unfolding. So I'll pass this around. This is just an excellent diagram where it shows how, starting from Adam, the kind of unfolding of the covenants. And so starting with Adam, it looks like it, and you'll see this in a second, but it looks like two vertical kind of going outward, so that in Adam, you see what we're going to talk about today, which is called the Proto-Evangelion, where the covenant is commenced. The covenant is started. We are going to see that promise of the seed that is to come, the seed that is going to do what Adam should have originally done, which is crush the head of the serpent. But that, of course, is that is the full expression of it, but it is not going to be, not everything is going to be clear. There's going to be some kind of veil there, and we can talk about types and shadows, and we'll get into all these kinds of things as we go through the covenant of grace. But that isn't to say that Adam didn't understand that there was a Messiah to come. That isn't to say that Adam didn't understand that blood was required for the sin that he committed. And so all of these things that are going to sound very similar to, because they're all ultimately pointing to the person and work of Christ and what he does in his life here on this earth and in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. These are things that even Adam, though in a shadowy, almost veiled sense, he would have been understanding to some extent. And so I'll show that a little bit here today. But we're going to, just as we have and we will for the first half of this covenant theology lesson series, We're going to be going through these 3 points, which are those three attributes, again, that we described in the first lesson. And that is, can we remember some of those three attributes? What's the first attribute of a covenant?
Indicative.
No, that's the second attribute. What's the first attribute is that it is initiated by
God,
right? God initiates the covenant. Then the second one is
indicative
and then imperative, right? The kind of that notion of that God does something and then we do something in response to that. And then third is that a covenant is eternal. That's right. It is everlasting. So let us turn to this particular expression of the covenant in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be hanging out in and around Genesis chapter 3 for the majority of the lesson this morning. So, if someone... So we already talked a little bit about the fall. And and we already talked a little bit about how it is actually within God calling down curses upon the serpent, the man, and the woman, or the woman and the man. The woman actually has her curse initiated first. It is in God calling these curses down that he actually inaugurates, or he actually initiates that covenant of grace, just to kind of show the utter grace that God has, that even in Adam's utter sin and his depravity and him deserving these curses that God is bringing down on him, God is at that same time proclaiming his grace to him and prophesying the one who is to come, who is going to save mankind from the sin that he has just committed against the holy God. So let us look at chapter 3, and that's going to be, we're going to read the curse to the serpent. So that's going to be verses 14 and 15. If someone could read verses 14 and 15.
I got it.
Cool.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Right. So we've read this verse in many, many Sunday schools now. And one thing that I think Robertson, and can I actually get that Robertson book back real quick?
Thank you.
The grease and the hole fell out.
What?
The grease and the hole fell out of the book.
What Robertson, I think, he is key to show us first is a lot of liberal theologians will look at this passage and they will almost view it like, have y'all heard of Just So stories? Just So stories is a way to say that it was based on a book that was written by Rudyard Kipling, where he just wrote all these kind of children's stories, and it was like how the leopard got its spots, how the elephant got its trunk. And so a lot of liberal theologians will look at this and say, this is a Just So story. This is how the serpent goes along the ground on its belly. And this was the Hebrews trying to proclaim or try to understand the world around them in their very primitive fashion. All right. But obviously this is not an understanding that we can comport with Scripture in any way. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is a cursing of the serpent who was Satan, or at the very least being used by Satan himself to tempt Eve and Adam into sinning. And so that curse called down upon the serpent is in judgment of the temptation that Satan brought to man and woman and entered that sin into God's perfect creation. This is a right and fair judgment of that. But I needed this book back because I wanted to read a passage from Robertson that I found so helpful. When we think of, when we're speaking of the serpent, and then it goes right into speaking of, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what Robertson says when he immediately after he reads this verse. He says, the divine initiative in this establishment of animosity must be underscored. God himself shall perpetuate a continuing warfare. Now that man has fallen into sin, the last thing that might be expected would be enmity between himself and Satan. The two have sided in their opposition against God and his purposes. But God shall intervene sovereignly to assure conflict between Satan and mankind. These verses guarantee that God himself shall impose a continuing opposition between mankind and Satan. This underscores the grace of God in that we would be expected to now be on Satan's side. Satan has come into this perfect world that God has created. He has introduced sin, and he has convinced the vice regent of this perfect world to commit sin with him, right? The vice regent being Adam. He is the under-shepherd of the world. He is to take dominion. He's to take dominion for the glory of God, but God has entrusted him with the care and keeping of the garden and with ultimately the world in which he would take dominion. If that is the case, we would expect all of creation under this sinful man to be in total outright rebellion toward God and be on the side of Satan. What God here is promising is when he promises that through the seed of the woman, right, that remnant he's going to pull back for himself, he's going to assure that in that remnant there will be a conflict between that remnant and Satan himself. And that is a glorious thing, because it is better for us to be in warfare against Satan and his evil schemes than to be in agreement with Satan and his evil schemes. And so this theme will be highlighted throughout the rest of the Old Testament as we see the remnant, the seed of the woman, and then the seed of the serpent, as it is called, in the conflict between those two. Dean had his hand up.
Is the enmity between mankind and Satan, or the seed of the woman? Is the seed of the woman the seed of believers, or is it mankind?
The seed of the woman would be the believers. But I think we'll see that very clearly even when we go into Cain and his line as shown to be a seed, as it were.
So Palmer Robinson said between the seed of mankind, basically enmity between Satan and mankind.
Yes, well, he does go on to clarify as well. Okay. Yes, I want to make that clear. It is not all of mankind that is warring against Satan. That would lead us into a kind of universalism that the rest of Scripture would outright deny, right? And I think that we'll see that if you read the story of Cain and Abel, right? You're all probably familiar with Cain killing his brother, and then it is interesting that the next chapter actually deals with the seed of Cain very specifically. It gives a genealogy of Cain's descendants, whom we know only a few chapters later are going to be completely wiped out by a flood. So there doesn't seem a whole lot of point for the author of Genesis to list out that generation and to go into what's going on with the seed of Cain, except that I think it's highlighting the point that there is a seed of the serpent, and this is highlighting who that seed of the serpent is, right? The wicked men of the world. And then there is a seed of the woman. And that is, of course, going to ultimately find its expression in Christ himself.
So we understand that passage, the seed of the woman, Christ, singular seed, almost like the other passages.
Yes.
For all the people in Christ, covered by the enmity.
Right, right. So that is actually, yes, that brings us all the way up to Romans, right, when Paul is talking about. Now, whenever it says seed here, he's speaking of the seed of Abraham specifically, but he is saying when it says seed here, it is referring to one seed, not to many seeds. And that seed is Christ. And so those who are then at enmity with the serpent and the seed of the serpent are those who are in Christ, those who are part of the covenant of grace that we're going to be seeing unfolding here, and therefore under the covenant headship of Christ, who is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Yes?
So just think on the other side of it, just that whole battle, right?
Mm-hmm.
Good and evil. And there are instances in Scripture where God has given grace to a pagan nation for people for times, and then withdraws that. I mean, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Gomorrah, Sodom, Gomorrah, many times where they just got so evil. Even in Romans chapter 3, when it talks about sexual sin and turning them over completely. So maybe we see a picture of that where when enmity is gone, that there is no opposition to you, and they go completely that way.
Right. And we see that, I was even just thinking of this in my own reading recently, it's whenever we see the covenant with Abraham in Genesis, and God kind of predicts the Exodus, right? He predicts them going to Egypt. He says, you will dwell in this land for a time, but your sons will leave this land and be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And the reason that he gives is because the sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete, right? The Canaanites in that land were not yet, they were going to be, as you were talked about with Nineveh, with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were going to reach that climactic point in which God's judgment would rightly come down. But even in that time, you see Abraham's presence there is influencing some of them for good. I mean, the way that they even treat him and give him the... a tomb for free for his wife after his wife is killed, or is she dies, things of that nature. This is all kind of showing how God is going to be stepping in. It is him initiating all of this to begin with. By rights, we should be on Satan's side. Because he steps in, he is going to then cause that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Even just to highlight this further, why don't we look at Genesis 3:7, which is before the curse, and see what happens when man tries to initiate some kind of redemption himself. Just a small picture, but I found this quite an interesting point. So if someone could read 3 verse 7.
Genesis 3:7.
Mm-hmm.
Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Right. So this is right after they ate the fruit, and their first thing that they notice is that they are naked. And their response is to try to fix it themselves. Now, turn to verse 21, which is after the call of the curse, and see what God does here. 3, verse 21. Someone could read that, sorry.
Also for Adam and his wife, Yahweh God made tunics of skin and clothes.
Right. So we see here that the clothes that Adam and Eve made for themselves to cover their nakedness was not adequate. And God himself comes and shows them, he creates clothes for them, and the way that he does that is through killing an animal, right? He uses the skin of an animal to cover them, right? Almost as if to say, Adam and Eve, you cannot just fix this on your own. Your problem, like their nakedness, is really kind of symbolizing their sin, right? Their exposure, the exposure of their shame and their guilt in the sin that they have committed. And their trying to cover that is not going to do any good. So God is in one fell swoop even here saying, this requires death, this requires blood, and it requires action on my part. You cannot actually do this. So... I just found that quite interesting as we see this image that is going to be then more clearly manifest as we go throughout the Old Testament and get closer to Christ's coming. Yes, it was very much so with passion. Yes, this is a very graceful act to clothe Adam and Eve, even just on a practical sense, right there, and being thrown out of the garden into the elements. So even that is a gracious act, but it is also gracious for him to then, furthermore, be covering their sin and provide them, by prophesying the one who is to come, a way out, a way of salvation. Yes, and this is that is a good point that we should always be, even as we're about to go into the imperative part of this covenant and the expectation that is placed on them, that God is acting graciously and compassionately this entire time. So if we could turn, actually, to Genesis 4, we're going to be looking at Cain and Abel a little bit, because I want to now highlight the second point, which is that indicative imperative again, right? God does something, and then we are required to do something, but in response to, not to gain anything by. And one of the first things that comes to mind that we may not think about, because we think of sacrifice as it is associated with the Levitical priesthood, of Leviticus itself kind of explaining the method by which the religious cultic practice of the ancient Israelite religion is going to be executed through sacrifices, through the tabernacle, through the temple, things like that. But sacrifice is something that's actually mentioned right after the fall. And so what if we look at Genesis chapter 4, and if someone would like to read verses 3 and 4.
In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell.
Right. Good. So even this is the first children, physically born children in the world, and this is right after Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, and we already see that there's an understanding that sacrifice is to be practiced. So, do we know if God laid this all out, specifically in the way that He did in Leviticus to Adam and Eve? No, He could have. We don't know that. The author of Genesis didn't write down everything and with the way that Adam and Eve were working and the way that God had told them to live. But I think it can at least be surmised that they understood that sacrifice was required for their like it was to be practiced by them, and at the very least that it was pointing toward the fact that blood was required for the sin which they had committed. Even so much required that I think, though theologians try to parse this out in different ways, we see that Cain brings fruit, and Abel brings an animal to be slaughtered. And God shows favor on Abel and his sacrifice here. It is not to say that that fruit is not something that takes hard work and toil to create, and that sacrificing that is bad. Even the Levitical sacrificial system even speaks of it. There are times for a grain offering, per se, for instance. It is obvious here, even from these two, the sons of Adam and Eve, that they know of the need for sacrifices to be practiced at that time. And then we also see that this is apparent in Noah as well. If we turn to Genesis 8, verses 20, right? We do not see God commanding a sacrifice from Noah, and yet he knows that it is the proper response. Here in 8:20, I can read that real quick. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So without prompting, Noah knows that this is the proper response. And he even knows that the proper response is to kill clean animals. We have not even gotten to the portions in again in Exodus and Leviticus, where it talks about what a clean animal is. And yet that knowledge seems to be permeating the people that are in this time. And so I think those requirements of this covenant of grace, those requirements that they would do these things that would point them to Christ, is apparent and is known by those people that are living in the time. And not only that, of course, right? The covenant does not just require the more ritualistic or religious aspects to it, but a covenant also requires that we do good and that we mortify sin and that we do good according to God's law. So we even see that going back to Genesis 4. If someone could read Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7. This is his conversation, God's conversation with Cain, after Cain is upset that God did not accept his sacrifice.
And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule it.
Right. Good. So we see God.
Could you summarize that for us?
Yes. God is saying to Abel that, and I can read this for in a modern translation here. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So even here, we see that Cain must have had an understanding of what sin is. He must have had an understanding that he was to actively fight against that sin. And God even uses the language of you must rule over it. Obviously, we know that we cannot do right except by the Spirit that is within us. And so we would not want to say that, oh, you just need to stand up and you can conquer your sin. You can conquer that giant in front of you, right? Calling back to some interpretations of the Davidic story. But at the same time, God is not, he does not shy away from telling Cain, no, you must rule over that sin. You must mortify the flesh. You must not give in to temptation, because sin is lying like a crouching lion, waiting to pounce on you if you are to be downtrodden and to be ready to accept that temptation. The sin is ready to pounce in that situation. And so we see, even in this covenant, that even in this, as the covenant of grace is being inaugurated, those expectations that we would mortify our sin is part of that, in response to that compassion and that grace that God has already imparted. And this, of course, is apparent throughout the scriptures when we go to Philippians, when it talks about that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we go to Ephesians, it says that we were prepared beforehand to do good works. Or if we look at Romans, whenever he says repeatedly, should we sin so that grace may abound? He says, by no means, right? This covenant of grace that we are a part of, there is an imperative that goes along with that, that we are to follow out of a loving and grateful attitude because of the indicative that God has accomplished.
So back up in verse 5, mm-hmm. It says that for Cain and his offering, God didn't say I wasn't happy with Cain's offering,
mm-hmm.
For Cain and his offering.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
The man,
mm-hmm.
right, and whatever was going on with Cain's offering, and the offering he brought.
Right.
Yes,
right. There is an implication in the passage that it was not merely that Cain brought vegetables instead of a lamb, right? It may be that it was more acceptable to bring a lamb than it was to bring plants, but it is also, it seems to be very true that Cain himself was not coming out of a grateful heart. Just the very fact that he's upset that his sacrifice was not acceptable to God, even probably just shows that he was doing this for some kind of approval. He was doing this out of some kind of meritorious idea that, oh, I'm going to be the best, right? I've got the best farm. I've done all these things, and now when I do this, God's going to be super happy with me. He's going to think I'm way better than my little brother. And even just the fact that this one instance provoked him to kill his brother seems a little bit of an overreaction, but shows just how dark his heart already was. If he was in a position that this one instance would cause him to want to kill his brother, I think the implication, yes, is that his heart was quite darkened already. But that will move us then into the third point, which is, of course, that this covenant is everlasting. And so this covenant that we see the commencement of this covenant of grace is everlasting in that the covenant of grace is the way by which all men everywhere will be saved throughout all of human history, period. There is not going to be a time when this mode of salvation ends. And let us look at, we were talking about sacrifices in the ways they point forward, and we'll get into this more explicitly when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant. But if someone could turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and read verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, sorry.
I'll do it.
Cool.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offering and sin offerings. You have taken no pleasure. But then I said, Behold, I have come to you, do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book."
Right. So here we see, and this is actually a direct quote from the Psalms. So this understanding was apparent in the Old Testament, but then made explicitly clear in the New Testament as we look back on the person work of Christ, that these sacrifices are pointing forward to what Christ is going to do. God does not delight. He does take delight when people obey him and when the people of Israel were obeying him by doing these things, but it is not the sacrifice in itself of that animal that God takes delight in. It is a delight in the fact that he, in the person of the Son, is going to come down and live that life for 33 years, live it perfectly, and then die for the sins of his people, bring his people to himself, and then raise people up with him. That is what God delights in, and many Israelites throughout the Old Testament miss that, right? This is why the prophets come and have to explain to them it is not about you just doing this thing over and over again. If you're doing this thing over and over again and you're just ignoring other parts of the law, God takes no delight in that. That isn't like whitewashed tombs, as Christ will say of the Pharisees later. And so we'll get into that later, but I just wanted to highlight that fact here and now, that even as we see that sacrifice was a part of the covenant here from the very beginning in Cain and Abel, in Noah, there was an understanding there, that even then there was an understanding of where that was pointing toward, and that everything that we see afterward is an unfolding and getting clearer, right? That veil is getting more and more pulled back. It's like an old TV set that you're messing with the dials, and that picture is becoming more and more clear until it looks like a 4K resolution on a modern monitor, right? This is all part of the same mode of salvation, right? All of these men and women who were trustfully looking forward looking at those sacrifices and understanding the severity of the sin that they committed and what is required, they are also saved by the one to whom they are trustfully looking forward to, who's going to fulfill that sacrifice, just as we on this side of the cross look back at Jesus Christ himself and his death and resurrection and put our trust in him and his work for what he has done. When we read the Old Testament and we see the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman theme that is going to be running throughout, when we see these generations being listed for us as we go get closer and closer and closer to Christ, we understand then that there are these two covenants being put in play, right? Romans will then go on to talk about later when Paul is talking about the Adam and Christ dichotomy. You are either in Adam, you are either in the covenant of works, or you are in Christ, you are in the covenant of grace. If you are in the covenant of works alone, you will fail that. You cannot, by your own works, come to Christ, come to God himself. You cannot meritoriously earn salvation. And yet, if you are in Christ, he, being that second Adam, being that final Adam, who does what Adam should have done, he fulfills that covenant of works perfectly for you and you in your stead, and then brings you before the Father graciously and saves you from the sin that you yourself committed. So we, of course, are in the last days, as some of the writers of the New Testament explain it, of that covenant, but it is the same covenant. Back to that diagram that we looked at. It is that last part of the covenant where the most it is the most clear to us. And now we merely await the consummation of it all when Christ returns. That return will not be to die for his people anymore. It will be in judgment, right? And he will bring those, the elect, who are saved to himself. We are kind of wrapping things up a little bit earlier than normal. Normally, I'm running all the way to the hour, but we still have 20 minutes. But I do want to open the floor for questions, as is tradition. So,
So this is not dispensationalism,
at all. Right. The question was for the camera: is this dispensationalism or is this not? And a very vehement no to that, because we are still part of that self-same covenant that God initiated when he spoke of the seed of the woman that is to come. Dispensationalism is a big $40 word, but it essentially is a way of thought that chops up the different periods of the Bible, that the Bible speaks of, into what they call dispensations. Sometimes that lines up with covenants being made by God with his people, and sometimes not. These are just different, almost different modes in which God is working with his people. It is the understanding. And many times, especially from a Reformed perspective, we would say it seems to go against the immutability or the unchangeability of God, that he would work so differently in these different time periods with his people. When the Reformed would say, no, God has always been working the same way with his people. It may look differently. There may be different administrations of that, but God is still always, as you even rightly said at the beginning, God was working compassionately with the sinful people, graciously with the sinful people. There was never a time when there was a covenant of the law, and that was the way that Israel was saved, and now there's a covenant of grace, and Christ is the way that we're saved. No, Christ was always the way that people were saved. So, yes.
Bill is wanting to know. You mentioned last days in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Is that overwhelmingly about the end of the
age? The end of the
eschatology? The Old Testamental covenant, but could you narrow it down a little?
This is
the end of the
that
covenant,
the
or is it
The last days, as far as I understand, I would need to do a more... So, the question is concerning what the last days are. The last days, as far as I can understand it, though, I need to do more of a study in it. We will talk more about this as we get closer to the New Testament. Is the days of the church. It is the days when the new covenant is inaugurated most fully in us seeing its consummation in Christ and his work. And it is that time then before the return of Christ, the end of all things. So there's that interim period between the era of the church, as we would say, right? Between Christ's resurrection and ascension, and then Christ's return. That's how I have come to understand it. Carl, do you have anything to add to that? Yeah.
So I'm wrong.
Yeah, but that gives us your eschatology, and there's a whole lot of things that we can talk about later on that front. Yeah. Are there any more questions? All right, well, we are at 42, so why don't we have extra 20 minutes to just chit-chat. This has been a nice short one. So why don't, Caleb, would you like to pray for us? Amen.